Tonight is the third in our series on patterning after the healthy Christ, and if I could just take a few moments of introduction this evening, kind of set the stage for where we are. I must confess to you that when I take up this subject of patterning after the healthy Christ, I find myself split by my background. On the one hand, I am Pentecostal to the core of my being, and on the other hand, I don't know if the word educator would be correct, but I worked a lot in Christian higher education. The educator in me says that things happen by process. And the Pentecostal in me says God's able to do in a moment's time what no process can ever do. And when I therefore give a teaching on process and patterning, I do not mean it at all to be understood to leave out or to omit the possibility that in one moment of time, God can make a very mean person a very kind person. God can make a very introverted person a very extroverted person. God can make a very a person who has a great lack of self-esteem suddenly filled with confidence and joy and buoyancy. We all recognize that, and we need to be open to that. And so there's an innate tension, if you will. And I think maybe as I try to come to grips with this as a Pentecostal and as an educator, I recognize that in the Corinthian church, we see the melding of the two, in a sense, that in one moment's time, God brought people to himself who had been saved out of a variety of backgrounds that the world would have said, you can never be changed from that behavior pattern. And yet within that church itself, Paul has to write continual letters and send messengers and make visits to them in order to help them begin to develop a lifestyle that is completely Christian and that involved process. There is such a thing in our spiritual experience as what might be called crisis experience, where we in a profound midst of meeting with God find God snatching us up and doing in a short time for us what no amount of process perhaps could ever accomplish. And yet because God made us not only as people who have experience, he also made us as people who learn and grow, and who made us in the image of his Son, who in Luke 2, 51 and 52, grew and increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We also need to recognize there is that other aspect of us that is developmental in character, that is in a process, as we share this morning, of being changed from glory unto glory. And I guess I like the term patterning after the healthy Christ because of some ways that it is being used on the modern scene. My friends John and Pam Miller, who is there, obviously John's a doctor to many people in this congregation, including our own personal family physician. But they have a boy that's developmentally disabled. And one of the things that they have done in order to stimulate this developmentally disabled boy is to go through the process of many volunteers working with him over a long period of time to stimulate him, to help him to learn to crawl, and ultimately beyond that, to learn to function in many different areas. There is an article in Guidepost Magazine last month that also shares a fascinating and profoundly enriching story of a brother who for a year and a half worked with his brother who was critically injured in the brain in an automobile accident, and through perseverance and prayer and stimulation, this brother came all the way back out of coma to almost totally clear functioning today. And that has been with the help of many people who continue to stimulate him by talking to him, massaging him, and exposing him to an environment, a healing environment, where he could begin to again get in touch with what the senses should be in touch with. I think that that is transferable on a spiritual level. To say we need a lot of stimulation to become like Jesus. We need a lot of people talking to us about the Lord. We need a lot of people touching us and in various ways in our life to cause us to develop in that area. And it's all the more important if we are in an area that we touch on in the patterning series that is maybe severely unlike Christ. Maybe an area, if you will, forgive this term, of some perhaps a spiritual disablement or spiritual deformity that we've kind of accepted that that's the way we're always going to be and we're never going to be anywhere different. So we continue to expose ourselves to God's Word, God's people, God's Spirit, and prayer. It's just no telling what the Lord can do for us in our life. So this series on patterning is offered with that premise in mind. And it's also offered with the understanding that the Scriptures indicate to us that we are to become like the Lord. Oh, to be like Him, the song goes. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. And we're taking, as we go through this series, simply 9 indicators of the Lord's temperament developed in the Taylor-Johnson Temperamental Analysis Test. They didn't realize their series was going to be used for a preaching series by some crazy guy in Southern California. But that's what we're doing. And we're saying the Lord, rather than being an anxious person, was a person who had serene, quiet confidence. Rather than being a depressed person, even though he faced monumental stresses and pressures, more so than any person has faced, yet he drew upon those powers from the human level. He drew upon the resources that God offered him, just like he was tempted in all points like we. He had advantage to the same resources we do, and yet without sin. He developed a joyful response. He remained active and socially involved with people rather than withdrawn. And he wanted his people to be able to go out and tell the whole world about him. That involves some activity and some going out of oneself. He was obviously an expressive and responsive person, very in tune with what he needed to communicate to others and very in tune with what they were communicating to him. And this is what we desire to be in our family life. Instead of following the tendency to curl up with a newspaper or a book or a TV program, as is the habit of some, including myself, and withdraw within the shell, within family structure, he wants us, even within family, to be able to come out and have deeper levels of expressing ourselves to one another and responding to others. Tonight we look at 2 additional traits of the healthy Christ, and as they are transferable to our own lives. And the 2 traits are these: whether we are indifferent or empathetic. That's the contrast. Or, on the second level, whether we are somewhat moody and emotional-led rather than objective and mind-led or reason-led. And we'll look at some of the contrast just a moment. We'll try to define those better. When we talk about empathy, we're speaking about Jesus' capacity for forgiveness, for identification with people, for compassion, for sensitivity to the needs and feelings of others, for concern for the less fortunate, for awareness of when someone else that we are with need encouragement and kindness. We're talking about understanding that is given toward children, the elderly, and even compassion for animals. That's all part, I think, of coming out of and being an empathetic person. So, some questions that raise the matter of taking our pulse as to whether we're indifferent or empathetic. I have 8 questions in this area. 1 is, by nature, am I a forgiving person? Am I a forgiving person? That'll tell you, I think, right away a lot about what's happening empathetically in your life, whether you can forgive. 2, am I sensitive to the feelings and needs of any member of the family who is ill? Am I sensitive to the feelings and needs of any member of the family who is ill? You say, boy, 2 questions already, Pastor, and you've nailed me to the wall. Well, I just nailed myself to the wall on one of those 2 questions, and I'll even tell you which one it was. 2, I'm not, at times, the most sensitive person to family members who are ill. Oh, there's work to be done. We all got to work. Just get up and go. You know, isn't that awful? You can't believe I do that. That's Jewel if I don't do that. We're trying, you know. Well, I won't comment on that, but, you know, that's an important question. It's part of knowing whether you're a caring person or not. 3, am I quick to know when someone needs encouragement or a kind word? Am I quick to know that? I can just sense, you know. Or you can just, can you sense when somebody really needs that pickup? 4, am I the kind of person to whom others turn in a time of stress and trouble? Am I the kind of person to whom others turn in a time of stress and trouble? People seek you out when they are in need and talk with you about what's going on. 5, am I easily moved to pity? Am I easily moved to pity? Can my heart be touched rather easily? 6, can I put myself empathetically in another person's place? Can I put myself empathetically in another person's place? Kind of feel where they are. I'll never forget, as a teenager, my pastor, James Van Meter at Central Assembly, of all the sermons I ever heard him preach, because I was a teenager at the time, I don't remember all of them, any of them, but I remember one. And I don't know really much he said in that sermon, except he took a text from Ezekiel, and it was this: I sat where they sat, and I was astonished. And he said to us, if you would take more time sitting in other people's seats, sitting where they sat, you'd be astonished too. You'd have an ability to empathize and care about them if you sat in their shoes. If you walked in their shoes. You don't want to sit on their shoes, okay? Mix the metaphor. Sorry about that. 7, do I believe everyone is entitled to a second chance? Now, please don't include the doctrine of hell in this, okay? We're not talking about eternal things. I'm talking about giving a person a second chance when they've muffed it on the first time around, all right? And 8, do I think it necessary to apologize after hurting someone else's feelings? If I know I've hurt somebody else's feelings, do I feel it necessary to apologize? Now, if you answered yes on all those questions, or maybe 6 or 7 of them, the indication from them is that you are a person marked by a desire to help those who are in need. You're sought out by others when they're going through times of stress and trouble. And if you answered all of them yes, it's just very possible that you might easily be taken advantage of and imposed upon also. And you may be such a sensitive and caring person that you've let some of your own important concerns and priorities fall by the board, and you may be just a little bit frustrated because you're trying to attend to everybody else's concerns and have let your own go, okay? So for every benefit, there's a disadvantage. And maybe the disadvantage for being the overly empathetic person is that you've simply let some of the things that are important for your development in life go by the board. You can easily be taken advantage of if you answered yes to all of them, unless you have a high degree of objectivity and self-discipline. If you answered no to all these questions, it indicates, I was going to say a basket case. No, I really wasn't going to say that. If you answered no to all these, get yourself going, okay? That's a sure way to say you need to get going in this area because you're lacking empathetic interest in other people. You have a tendency to be strict, to be thoughtlessly inconsiderate, authoritarian, and slow to recognize the needs of family and friends. How do you become a more caring person, a more empathetic person, rather than indifferent? I would suggest several steps for you, 4 basic steps in looking at this tonight. One is to assess your motivation. Why do you want to become a more caring person? I think this is helpful toward any desirable trait we want to develop in our life. Why? What motivates us to want to be this way? Obviously, one of the things that's primarily motivating us is we want to be like the Lord, right? But often things that motivate us are perhaps external to us. We want to do it because it's expected of us, or because people will say you're a good person if you do that. And when the motivation comes from an external requirement or demand that someone else is placing upon us, rather than an internal motivation to fulfill a legitimate need in their life and ours, the desire and the ability to become more caring may be severely restricted if it's just simply external motivation. I love what Chaplain Tom Delamater, who was at the church several years ago, shared with us. He is the chaplain at Chapman General Hospital and also at Kaiser Permanente and out there off the 55 freeway. Name of it, Canyon General Hospital. He said, when you talk about people that are going to make hospital visits, some people say, oh, I just love to visit. I just love to visit. Problem with them is that they don't love to visit the patient. They just love to visit. And that same thing goes true with teaching. I just love to teach. Problem is, you can be in love with the means rather than the end. The more correct thing ought to be, I love to teach students. Or I love to teach learners. I love to cook, or I love to sew, or I love to decorate. Maybe we ought to ask deeper, why do we do this, and what is our motivation in terms of to whom are we doing it for? I face this in my own life quite a bit in terms of looking at motivation. Why am I doing this? Why is it important for the church to be a church which gives to missions, for example? Is it because we need to be number 1 out of 400 churches in Southern California of the Assemblies of God? Or is it because there is a genuine need for spreading the gospel through the whole world? What's my motivation for being a caring person? Is it external recognition or wanting to internally delight the heart of the Lord? Why am I treating my spouse so nicely? What motivation do I have in mind? Why am I treating my kids, why am I treating my parents so well? Is it that birthday's coming up? Is it that the keys to the car might be coming more frequently? You know, what's the motivation that is involved? We have to ask those things. And we need, in looking at motivation, to seek before the Lord to have a pure heart and unfeigned love. Assess motivation. And we say when we've done it, if we say, Lord, it's because I just want to love you more and I want to love people more. That's a good motivation, isn't it? Then the second thing, I think, toward becoming a more caring person is I would strongly implore you to commit your will. I have very little faith in the long-lasting power of emotional commitments. I believe that emotions are sort of like a starter on a car. They're meant to get the motor going. But what's going to run the car is not the starter, if I understand right, Fred. Am I right on this? I don't know anything about a car. I don't think the starter keeps the car running. I think it's the gasoline and the well-functioning of the motor that keep it running. Am I correct? And I think that emotions often play that role. We're deeply moved upon by the Spirit of God to get going in an area. And often emotions just really give us a kick and get us moving. But after a while, we face a testing as to maybe we're working on a particular project or we're trying to be more loving towards somebody that's difficult to love or just more caring in general and we run into a real roadblocks and upsetting things come our way and we don't have the same emotion with us at that particular moment that we started out with. And I believe that's when the will needs to be in place. Commit your will. Maybe those words commitment and will are two words altogether hard for us as people. But I really think that in the long analysis, caring is not really so much a matter of emotion on the long term, but a matter of will. Really, caring means taking the time often to do what you don't like to do. Committing your will is foundational to a marriage relationship, for example. We ask, when I'm a minister performing a marriage, I say things like, will you have Susan or Mary or whatever. Will you have Susan to be your wife? I do not say, do you feel like having Mary or Susan to be your wife? Of course, at that moment, they feel like it. They hopefully wouldn't be standing there. But I'm saying, you know, it's going to take some will as well to make that marriage really work. Some days, the feelings will not be quite as intense as they have been in courtship time. And there will be an expression for the need for the will. I'm recognized, and I always think of the doubter in the congregation that's sitting there saying, yeah, but Paul says that the harder he tried to do something, the less able he was to do it. And I recognize there is that fallen nature to the will that sometimes just saying to a person, grit your teeth and go through with your will is not going to accomplish it. But I don't want to give up on the will either. Because you're never going to accomplish anything in life unless you make steady commitments and have goals that you're reaching for and keep at it even when you fail. Third step is follow through in becoming a more caring person. Follow through. This keeps us away from simply surface meetings of needs that involve, let's say, real caring attitudes. Joyce Landorf tells the tremendous story of meeting an old man at L.A. International Airport. She said that, quote, and I'll quote her, we were both waiting to board a jet to Hawaii. I was on my way overseas to do a speaking and singing tour for the United States Army chaplains. The man was just sitting beside me when out of the corner of my eye I noticed he was very silently sitting there crying. I was about to ask him if I could help when a man on the other side of him did it for me. The old man just shook his head, no, and continued to cry. When he got a firmer grip on himself, he began talking, not to anyone in particular, but out loud as to why he was on his way to Hawaii. He told about his wife nagging him for 30 years about taking an Hawaii vacation. 20 years ago, when they became financially able to afford such a trip, she really nagged him. He firmly said no and gave her his reasons. After all, Hawaii held no interest for him, and he couldn't see any point in going all that way and paying all that money to see an island or two. I can't either. I'd much rather go to the Holy Land. But then he said, just kidding. No, I think I'm serious. Then he said, 6 months ago, She got cancer, and now she's gone. His tears were streaming down his face, but he made no move to dry them. He just continued. Before she died, she made me promise I'd go and take that vacation in Hawaii for her. So here I am alone, going to Hawaii. God, why didn't I take her when we had all that time and all those years? Joyce Landorf said, I sat still for a very long time thinking about the things I should do in my life so I'd have no such sad trips to make. I studied the old man because while he did have a grievous regret, he was definitely working through it by keeping a promise made to his dying wife, and I loved him for it. Following through is sometimes a need. If you're hearing within family a continual desire expressed for some particular action on your part, maybe it has been said so often that it has become just passé with you, but perhaps God is allowing that continual request to emerge so that you'd be given ears to hear it and would follow through on it and meet it while there's time to do it. Jesus followed through with Simon, didn't he? He just didn't leave him when he'd fallen down. He said, Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. A fourth step, and I realize that we're hitting things rather quickly and lightly, but we're trying to develop some principles. A real step in becoming a caring person is to identify with others through empathy. Through empathy. Empathy comes from the Greek word pathos, which means feeling. And M really means to feel with. Compassion is very much like it, but in the English, compassion has become related to an inferior having pity on us, a superior having pity on an inferior. I love the story of the prodigal son because it gives us such a glimpse into the empathy that's necessary to become a caring person. It's a real contrast with the example of David and his son Absalom. If you remember when Absalom left David's table, he was in exile down in Hebron for 2 years, and finally he was brought back, but David refused to see his face. And after a long time went by, Joab finally came and said to David that he was hurting the relation, he was just hurting things altogether in the kingdom by having let Absalom come back to Jerusalem but refusing to see his face. And David sought to have a partial restoration with his son, but because he never had a full restoration, he sowed the seeds of rebellion in the relationship, which produced Absalom's end. And finally, David, too late, became empathetic when he said, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. If he'd only said that a few years earlier. But the father of the prodigal in Luke 15, which is a model relationship of what God thinks about us, is pacing back and forth, waiting for his son to return, and when the son returns, he shows in a very physical way his empathy for the son by not giving him a lecture on what he had done wrong, but by falling on his neck and telling him he loved him and providing a gala feast for him. I love the little story, maybe it's apocryphal, I don't know, I haven't been able to trace the root of it, of the turn of the century, a Methodist pastor, a very proper home, and came time for the Christmas dinner, and it was the first time that their little young daughter had been able to sit by herself at the Christmas dinner table when Mom got out all the beautiful china and silverware and everything. It was a very family special occasion. She was a little girl, about four, the youngest in the family, and she had never had occasion to sit at that formal a meal before. And she was very nervous about it. And the dad was seated at the head of the table, and the mom at the other head of the table, and then all the kids and the guests in between. And right off at the start of the meal, she bumped her glass of milk and knocked it over. And she was just mortified and crushed. Well, if it were me, I don't know what I'd have done, but I like what that father did in the story. He reached over and accidentally spilled his milk as well. Made her feel right at home. How many tables are going to be filled now with milk running over the sideboards, all right? How many husbands are finally going to take their wives to Hawaii after this message? I want to thank all the wives that have given me advance deposits, kind of premium payments, that if I said that, you would, you know, a $10 fee would be charged, and we'll collect that right after the service, all right? Follow through, identification with empathy. Some of the most important things we can do for people that are going through times when they need identification with hurt in their life is to hug them, to just be present with them, to show that we care in a nonverbal way, to empathize. Well, I'm sure that our panel this evening will have additional insights and ways to become a more caring person. Let's just switch gears for a moment and look at the other trait that we're seeking in the Lord's life to be part of ours. And that is whether we operate on the moody side of life, which I've identified as emotional and subjective, or the objective side. And I would hasten to say that what is needed here is balance. People that are all objective, all mind controlled, no emotion, just the facts, ma'am, nothing but the facts, are engineers. No, that's really true. That is a characteristic of people that work in engineering because they're all the time working with facts. Accountants, people that work with numbers, architects, people that work precisely. Well, not creative architects because they have to work on the dream side, the emotion side as well. But draftsmen are often people that score very high in the objective realm but may not have sufficient injection of emotional vitality to balance their over-objectivity. And you can be so emotional, on the other hand, that you are not any good because you're responding all the time with feelings rather than with conscious behavior. So take your pulse on this and see what you are in the emotional subjective side or on the objective side. First, do I sometimes become so emotional as to be unable to think or act? Do I sometimes become so emotional as to be unable to think or act? Yes or no? Now, if you answered yes on that, I wouldn't worry overly about that. If the question were, do I always become so emotional that I'm unable to think or act, then I'd have cause for concern about that. Second, do I tend to analyze and dwell upon inner thoughts and feelings? And the purpose of this question is to try to assess how much we are into ourselves and therefore maybe withdrawing from objective reality. Third, do I tend to be suspicious of people's motives and actions? Do I tend to be suspicious of people's motives and actions? I know that there's a trick up their sleeve. I just got to wait long enough to find out. There's an ulterior objective here. Fourth, am I likely to be jealous? As you know, jealousy has a good side and a negative side. We're probably here talking about the negative side. Am I likely to be jealous? Five, do I find it hard to accept criticism and blame? Do I find it hard to accept criticism and blame? We'd be asking ourselves here whether we're thin-skinned or thick-skinned, wouldn't we? Six, am I inclined to carry a grudge? Am I inclined to carry a grudge? Seventh, do I frequently reach conclusions without looking at all sides of a question? I reach a conclusion just because that's the way I feel. I don't need to look at all the facts or ask all the questions. I just innately know that's the way it is. So I reach the conclusion without maybe knowing all the facts or asking all the questions. And eighth, do I let emotion influence sound judgment? Do I let emotion influence sound judgment? Maybe there's an occasion when we ought to let emotion influence sound judgment. Love is one of those delightful things. I mean, who would think of spending hundreds of dollars for a little piece of metal around the fourth finger? You know, that doesn't make economic sense. But it makes wonderful romantic sense. It's a marvelous symbol of marriage. So we do it, right? So there are occasions when it's okay to let emotion influence sound judgment. So, put the money in the bank. We draw interest all those years. You know, you don't do that. I mean, they're just sometimes you're not that objective. How can living by raw emotionality hurt us? There are plenty of scriptural examples. Adam, who let himself emotionally be influenced by someone he loved to the exclusion of his sound judgment. Esau, who emotionally was influenced by momentary fulfillment and need rather than sound judgment. Saul, whose life was dominated by emotional insecurity and sought time and time again to take David's life, when in fact David was no threat to him at all. He objectively misread the situation. Time and time again, that's Saul's whole problem. He cannot get into the objective realm. He dwells in emotionality, negative emotionality. David had a critical fault line in his kingdom because of his emotionality with regard to Bathsheba. Joab, David's general, totally messed his life up and ultimately brought about his own death because he, in a fit of rage and anger, got even with Abner, who had been the commanding general of Saul and been opposed to him. Job's wife became overwhelmed emotionally by incredible adversity and said, "Curse God and die." So being overwhelmed by emotionality, being dominated by it to the exclusion of sound, rational judgment, can be a very debilitating thing in our life. If you answered yes to all eight of these questions on the emotional, subjective, or objective scale, a yes indicates that you are, on all eight of them, or even maybe six, seven, or eight of them, indicates you are letting inner feelings create a bias in you, and that there may be a distortion of your ability to be logical in appraising reality in real-life situations. Perhaps you are overly sensitive, introspective, jealous, suspicious, self-conscious, have a tendency to hold grudges, be easily embarrassed, or misinterpret the motives of others. Maybe you could even tell it the way you grocery shop, whether how much you're an impulsive buyer. All right? That'll tell you a lot about emotionality and subjectivity. Well, what are the keys to balance? That's, I think, the word that I'd like to get at as the contrast between being overly objective on the one hand and overly dominated by emotionality on the other hand. And obviously, Jesus was balanced. You know, when you look at the emotional pressure upon Jesus as he heads for Jerusalem in his last week, I don't think I could function under that pressure. You know, the pressures of fear of pain, fear of the anxiety that could be caused by knowing that everybody's going to leave you, that you're going to go through awful things. Tremendous pressure of emotionality upon him, and yet he responded with balance. There is also a biblical person I'd like to use as kind of a paradigm, a model to work through, that could have let their life be dominated by an emotional response to some things, but chose to go a different way, chose to go a balanced way. And that person in the Old Testament is the person of Joseph, such a marvelous example of the life of Jesus himself. And from Joseph, several questions can arise that help give us some keys to balance. One is how we respond to our childhood. Joseph could have responded to his childhood by saying, "I am what other people have made me." That's the typical phrase today to excuse any behavior that maybe we feel we wish we could shed. But, well, you know, if you'd have grown up in the family I grew up with, you'd be kookier than I am, you know. So we sort of put it off on our family, and that's understandable. A lot of the reasons I am the way I am are because of my family. But Joseph could have dropped out of life by emotionally blaming his parents for the situation they gave him. He had four women in his life in mother roles, and they were not there in serial fashion either. They were all there all at once. It can be very confusing. He had 10 older brothers and one younger brother, and that can be very confusing, especially when only one of them is from the same mother. He might have asked, "What kind of a God would let my mother die and when my younger brother was born, and what kind of a God would let my father live with this confused situation?" He could have dropped out on life by blaming his parents, and that would have then allowed his life to be governed by emotional responses, negative emotional responses. Or he could do what he did, and that is, basically, he said, "I can be what God can make me." And his dream in Genesis 37 says that he began living by a different agenda. He got a hold of a picture of what he could be. And he didn't let his family background break him. Which leads us to a second kind of thing in his life. A second sort of a question is, how do we respond to bad breaks? And Joseph had his share of bad breaks. He was sold by his brothers into Egypt. And when he did right, he was punished. There was rejection and loneliness in his life. He had to think at occasions, nobody cares. And sometimes when we think nobody cares, the only way we can get people to notice us is to really lash out in some kind of wild emotional behavior pattern. Joseph could have acted with a retaliatory spirit against what had happened to him. "I'm going to prove them wrong and get even with them." He could have reacted with bitterness. He could have reacted with defeated resignation. Look at, and you know, having just been to Egypt a few weeks ago, I can understand, there's any Egyptians here, please forgive me, but I can understand why you can get depressed in Egypt. Can't you, Ray Boyd? You understand why you can get depressed in Egypt. And you'd especially get depressed if you were in a dungeon in Egypt, okay? And there was no family there, and it would just be depressing. And he very well could have said, defeated resignation. No use trying. No matter how hard I try, it's like a butterfly batting against the window. Nothing's ever going to come out of it. Could have responded with suicide. Or, fifth, he could have responded with a renewed commitment to the Lord. That's exactly what he did. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 12, we see Joseph's great temptation with Potiphar's wife. And if Joseph were nourishing anger, this moment would have been too much for him. I'm convinced to the core of my being that sexual immorality is many times related to an unstated kind of anger in our life. And Joseph could have used that moment of expressing his anger toward his parents and his brothers and everything that had happened to him by saying, "I'll do something. I deserve some pleasure. I deserve my way, and I will act." But he chose not to do that. He chose in that moment of great testing to renew his commitment to the Lord. This raises then a third kind of a question in terms of how we deal with emotionality in our life. How do we respond for not being rewarded for what is right? We do right. Why are we not rewarded? We can respond with doubt. We can respond with self-pity. Or we can respond to renewed trust in the Lord. Job is a great book for us because it tells us that every time we as a believer go through a time of difficulty in our life, there are going to be people that come to us that have easy solutions as to why we got into the mess we're in, why we have the pain we have, and how we can get out of it. And their bad advice can sometimes practically lead us to the brink. But the bedrock of our experience is that God is real. Jesus is real for us. We have the advantage Job did not have. He knew that his Redeemer lived and that someday he would stand upon the earth, but we know that because of the resurrection of Christ. And the bedrock of my faith is you can take everything from me, but there's one thing you can't take from me, and that's my eternal relationship with God. So everything has its perspective and is colored by that. Oh, I'm fighting whether I'm going to tell this or not. Well, I've shared it with so many people already, I might as well. I like self-pity, don't you? Can I tell you something that really gets you to pity me? I had some things break out on my forehead. Just little sore kind of spots. And I thought, And when they came out on my arm as well, I thought, maybe I better get and have this looked at. So last Sunday night, I asked Dr. Mike Gooden if it was anything, and he said maybe I ought to have it checked by a dermatologist, and he recommended a Christian dermatologist friend of his, and I went up this week, and he looked at me and said to me, "You're redheaded and you're blue-eyed." And he said, "I can tell looking at your skin that your skin has the age of someone that's lived two or three lifetimes." And he said, "You need to see a dermatologist three or four times a year, every year for the rest of your life. And you need to wear sunscreen to protect your skin." And that was kind of the good news. And I thought, my skin looks pretty good. Freckles and all, it's really not that bad. And I thought, wow, why is he doing all this? Well, he's doing this because red-headed, blue-eyed people are very susceptible to malignant melanoma. And he was trying to scare me into not taking chances with changes of coloration and the freckles and the skin and the like. Now, what Dr. Aston didn't know, is I have committed to the Lord that if he tarries, I'm going to live to 115, okay? But I didn't bother to tell him that on that occasion, but, I got to thinking, so what? So if I did have malignant melanoma, and what if I weren't healed? What would I do at the age of 42 if suddenly I were told, you have malignant melanoma and you've got less than 6 months? What would I do? How would I respond? I've done right. I've been pastor of this church. There isn't anything more right than you can do than be pastor of this church, right? God should reward his kids. What would I do? I got to thinking, all these years I've preached about heaven. Get a chance to go there. Why is it? When we get a chance to go there, none of us want to go. It's one of the insane paradoxes of being a Christian. So we have a chance to go and just fighting, the angels have to drag us kicking and screaming into heaven, Nice to go with kind of a smile on your face. Say, I really wanted to go there anyway. I'm not going to be there eternity. I just get there a few years early. Crazy. My faith is not related to the condition of my health. Right now it's real good and it's going to stay that way for a while. But my faith is related to the condition that Jesus Christ is in. As far as I know, he's in good shape. Okay? He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in a place of exaltation. And so what if everything is lost in terms of what this life counts as lost? And Joseph knew that kind of commitment. The Lord knew that kind of commitment. I think that's the deeper commitment the Lord seeks to have us on. We do right because it's right. How do we respond to success? That was the fourth question Job faced. Very few people have a chance to respond to that. If you go to Frank Duffy's seminar, you can. How do I respond to success? Joseph finally knew success. He made it. From the pit to the palace, as someone has said. He made it. 13 years. 17 he went into the pit, and 30 he was prime minister in the palace. When some people are successful, they have subtle changes. Some of them are not so subtle. He could have reacted with retaliation. Now that I'm successful, I'll step on everybody that stepped on me all my life. I'll step on the butler. That guy let me fry in prison for 2 more years. I'll get him. And my brothers, I'll get them. With pride, is that another way to respond? Well, I made it on my own. I have no one to thank but myself. Or, as Joseph did, he reacted to success with genuine humility. And he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And he treats his success with a good deal of self-deprecation, and at the same time, he had a good deal of self-confidence. This then raises the question as to what practical steps can I take that Jesus may be in me and balanced. And I just quickly notice 5 things. 1, if there is imbalance, recognize the imbalance. Sometimes we do not see ourselves as well as other people see us. I know a person, I think specifically of a person, who on all 8 questions that I asked earlier on the balance scale will answer them all no. All 8 of them, no. And you would think that this person is the most well-adjusted person. But actually, the problem is they don't see themselves. And so the best way to recognize, that's the first step in becoming more balanced, is to maybe seek somebody out whom you really trust and ask them what they think about these questions, how they see you. 2, if we see things in our life that need to be improved, there is a step called confession. A confession of wrong in our life, where we've been wrong or doing wrong, or a confession of need. I just simply, we might say in confession, need to ask the Lord's help to change. And confession involves, by the way, taking responsibility. This is especially important because as long as a person in life goes through with a negative personality trait and they justify that negative trait on the basis that, well, you made me, or that person or that situation made me what I was. If that just hadn't happened, I'd be different. Well, the fact is, that happened. That person that gave you that bad experience gave you that bad experience. There's not one thing you can do about changing that. The only thing you have control over and the Lord has control over at this moment is your attitude toward that. My mentor at Evangel College, Dr. Van Zant, Thurman Van Zant, once preached a message where he took various things that we use for excuses, like, well, if you'd have had the bad parents that I had, you'd be the way I am too. He said, it's okay to say that, but always add this tagline at the end. If you'd had the bad parents I have, you'd be like me too, and I take responsibility for that. If you'd had the little bit of money that I had, you'd be where I am too, and I take responsibility for that. In other words, at the end of our excuses, to take some personal responsibility that God has given us a kind of a vice regency with Him, a priesthood with Him, to be an agent that the Holy Spirit can use, that the change can be accomplished within us. And confession, taking responsibility for things, even where maybe we bear little share of the responsibility. We maybe didn't have anything to do with the original negative action that was thrust against us, but our continued reaction to it, which goes on and echoing in our lives, which has negative spillovers for us, we need to ultimately come to a place where we say, and I take responsibility for that reaction, and with God's help, I'm going to change. 3rd step is planning, of beginning to visualize what changes we want to see in our life and to have a dream of what changes we can accomplish. 3 years from now, what do I see as really important happening in my life? What changes do I want to see occurring? You know, Jesus had a 3-year plan. That's why I mentioned 3 years. He knew exactly for 3 years where he was headed. Well, in fact, he knew from eternity past. But I mean, when he began his public ministry, he had a 3-year goal. And I think he evaluated things regularly to see how he was moving toward that, moving toward objectivity through planning. Fourth, amendability, that is, flexibility. A realization that sometimes we set out in a particular direction that we feel the Lord's leading us, and we may not be able to do all that we had there, but to be flexible and to go with things in the event that they change or some of the things we plan are no longer possible. And finally, evaluation of where we're at. Evaluating how we're doing in our life and in our progress. Jesus evaluated himself in John 17:4 by finally saying to the Father in his high priestly prayer, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." He had a sense of knowing when he had accomplished his task. Evaluation. Why is it important to look at these things in our life? Because if we don't look at them, and if we don't keep ourselves periodically cleansed by the presence of the Lord, things build up in our life, and we can't express the flow of life that God wants to come through us, the flow of his personality and his influence. And I close with this beautiful little story, which maybe you're aware of, maybe not, from Peter Marshall's Sermons and Prayers, Mr. Jones' Meet the Master. He has a sermon called Keeper of the Springs, and he uses the story in a different way than I'm using it, but the story is so eloquent, I think the story fits what I've been driving at in terms of what I've been wanting to see as we examine ourselves in light of who we are. Once upon a time, Peter Marshall writes, "A certain town grew up at the foot of a mountain range. It was sheltered in the lee of the protecting heights so that the wind that shuddered at the doors and flung handfuls of sleet against the window panes was a wind whose fury was spent. High up in the hills, a strange and quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and whenever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves, of mud and mold, and took away from the spring all foreign matter, so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. It leaped sparkling over rocks and dropped joyously in crystal cascades until, swollen by other streams, it became a river of life to the busy town. Mill wheels were whirled by its rush. Gardens were refreshed by its waters. Fountains threw it like diamonds in the air. Swans sailed on its limpid surface, and children laughed as they played on its banks in the sunshine. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen, objective. They scanned the civic budget and found in it the salary of a keeper of the springs. Said the keeper of the purse, 'Why should we pay this romance ranger? We never see him. He is not necessary to our town's work life. If we build a reservoir just above the town, we can dispense with his services and save his salary.' Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of the keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built the reservoir. When it was finished, it soon filled up with water, to be sure, but the water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean, and a green scum soon befouled its stagnant surface. There were constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime, and the swans found another home above the town. At last, an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached into every home and every street and lane. The city council met again. Sorrowfully, it faced the city's plight, and frankly, it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. They sought him out in his hermit hut high in the hills and begged him to return to his former joyous labor. Gladly he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under tunnels of ferns and mosses and to sparkle in the cleansed reservoir. Mill wheels turned again as of old. Stenches disappeared, sickness waned, and convalescent children playing in the sun laughed again because the swans had come back. Keeper in the springs." Sometimes, in terms of the emotionality of our life, silt piles up. We find ourselves unable to be a channel of the Holy Spirit in terms of God's love, God's concern, and God's care to others. And what the Holy Spirit does to us in an occasion such as this is simply point out that the Holy Spirit is the keeper of the springs in our life. And when we look at ourselves and are not yet where we want to be or where we know the Lord is, we open ourselves to him anew and ask him to continue to do a work of cleansing so that through us can flow the river of the Lord's presence. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together in your word, and we pray that your Spirit would really reveal your mind and heart to us. Lord, there are some relationships that could be made so much better, so much more joyous, if we could just put into operation what the principles of your life really represent. So much love could be there instead of anger and difficulty. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us your way. Be with us, Lord. Let your Spirit shine upon us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.